Before the break, we were looking at warning about having false confidence in the Jews' relationship with Abraham. Now, John's warning to his audience not to have false confidence in their physical relationship with Abraham is based on two reasons. A first reason is God's ability to raise up spiritual children for Abraham from unlikely places. It is this explanation that is given in the last sentence of verse 8 of Luke 3, because it says, "For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham." John probably used a play of words on the Aramaic word for stone and children. It is probably that the word children is a Greek translation of the Aramaic word for sons. So in this way, the Aramaic word for stones and sons look alike, or allow for a play of word. So in any event, the word for that begins that clause is used to provide an explanation or the reason why the Jews should not have this false hope in connection with Abraham. The Jews, because of their relationship with Abraham, convinced themselves that those outside Israel could not claim Abraham as their father in a spiritual sense. It is this misconception then that John corrected in this explanation that implies that God could raise spiritual descendants for Abraham from among the nations. Now John spoke of these stones, but what are they? What stones is he referring to? Well, there were stones at the edges of the Jordan River where John himself was baptizing. He must have pointed out to some stones at the edge of the Jordan River as he spoke that last sentence of verse 8. Now it seems to me that there were quite some stones on the banks or the edges of Jordan River at the time John was preaching. We know for a fact that at least there were stones on the edge and inside of the river itself in the time of the conquest, because of the command God gave to the Israelites when they were crossing Jordan in Joshua chapter 4 verse 3. Joshua 4 verse 3. Now these are not just mostly informational, because people will be curious and say, now how can he be talking about stones when he's at the river side or something like that? But we say yes, there are stones around that area, and that can be proven by going back to the time of the Exodus when they were crossing Canaan. Here, crossing into the land of Canaan. Verse 3 of Joshua 4 says, "And tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priest stood, and to carry them over with you and put them down at the place where you stay tonight." See, the Israelites were to pick up 12 stones from where those priests stood, which was certainly at the edge of River Jordan, since it was at the priests, as their feet touched the river or the edge of the river, that God performed that miracle of rolling back the river so that Israel could walk across the Jordan on a dry land. Now, if you're interested in the details of this miracle, you should read the entire third chapter of Joshua. But my proof for saying that these stones were on the edge of Jordan is because the water rolled back when the priests stood at the edge of the river. This is according to, since you already have Joshua, look at the third chapter, Joshua 3. So we know where they were standing, so that our argument is, yes, at the edges there were stones. But what helps us to be sure of this argument is Joshua chapter 3 verses 15 and 16. Because it says, "Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Yet, as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the waters age. See, that's where they are standing. As soon as they touch it, that's when this miracle took place. So if you say from where you were standing, that means those stones must be at the age. Verse 16 said, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the water flowing down to the sea of Arab, the Araba, the sea, salt sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. So in any event, the stones, John refers as these stones, were either at the river's edge or the bank of the river. Of course, there were certainly stones in the desert where John also preached. Now, stones no doubt represent lifeless objects and therefore a perfect representation for those who are spiritually dead. Now, anyone who is spiritually dead is no different from a stone from God's perspective. Of course, we do see a different way of looking at stone. Now, was John merely speaking of physical stones? When he was talking about God raising up children for Abraham from stones, was he talking merely of those physical stones? No, he was not. It is true that he was certainly pointing at stones as he spoke, but there's much more to his use of the phrase, these stones. The members of his audience will have realized that it is impossible for stones to become children for Abraham without God's miracle. So they understood that. Therefore, John's warning is to let the people know that miraculously, God is going to bring into the spiritual family of Abraham those who are not considered Abraham's natural descendants. In effect, John is saying that God will bring in Gentiles as the children of Abraham, something unthinkable among the Jews. There's no doubt that the Jews viewed the Gentiles as stones in the sense of being people without spiritual privileges. But John's warning is that God miraculously is going to raise spiritual heritage to Abraham from a people that were now considered his natural descendants. Now how can we be certain that this phrase, these stones, is ultimately a reference to the Gentiles? How can we know that? Because that's what I've just interpreted. That although he's talking about a physical stone, but that wasn't what he was really thinking about. The underlying thought is that the stones refer to Gentiles. So how can I prove that? Well, first, stone is used metaphorically or figuratively to refer to a person. So it was used because of this usage for Jesus Christ. Now, a typical proof of this usage is given in our Lord's own quotation of the scripture as recorded in Mark chapter 12, verse 10. Mark chapter 12, verse 10. Mark 12:10 reads this way, haven't you read the scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Now the stone in view here in this quotation is the Lord Jesus Christ, who actually was speaking, of course, about himself. There can be no doubt that the word stone was applied to the Lord Jesus Christ because the Apostle Peter described Jesus Christ as the living stone in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. First Peter chapter 2 verse 4. All we are trying to establish in this is our interpretation that stones here do not really refer to literal stones per se. That really is a reference to the Gentiles who were brought in into the spiritual family of Abraham, so to say. It says, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God, and precious to him. And all that is a description of Jesus Christ. So we know that stone can be used to describe a person. Now there's another thing also. We also know that stones can be used to describe believers. So does Peter do? And if you look at the next verse of 1 Peter 2, verse 5, because in verse 5 he said, you also like living stones. So he's being, believers are being compared to living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So you see, it is the same Holy Spirit that was enabling John to preach to his audience that inspired Peter to describe believers as living stones. Hence then, we can be certain that John was not merely speaking of those stones at the edge of the Jordan River in a literal sense, as his audience might have understood. Instead, under the filling of the Spirit, John was speaking of those Gentiles who will become regenerated and be brought into the kingdom of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's our second proof for that interpretation. Let's see a third support for that interpretation. The teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ concerning how those outside Israel will be brought into the kingdom of God confirms that John was actually not speaking merely of literal stones. Our Lord warned the natural descendants of Abraham that their position in the kingdom will be replaced by those outside Israel, as he mentioned to them in Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 through 12. Matthew chapter 8 verse 11 says, I say to you that many will come from east and west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see the point? The natural descendants are rejected. Now that's true today, we see it. There are many, many Gentiles who are becoming, who are coming into the kingdom of God by faith in Christ. Whereas there are many Jews going to lake of fire because they are rejecting the Messiah. Furthermore, our Lord warned the Jews that the kingdom of God will be taken away from them and given to those outside Israel. This also he mentioned in Matthew. Since you have it, look at chapter 21. Matthew 21. Matthew 21, we'll look at verse 43 and 44, where our Lord warned the Jews, that's what's going to take place, that will have helped them to recognize that reliance on Abraham as being their forefather is of no use if they don't believe in Christ. He said, therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who produces fruit. And you know right now that the people who are advancing the gospel of Christ are Gentiles, not the Jews, the Gentiles. I mean, that doesn't mean there are no believers among the Jews, there are. But by far, those who advance the message of the gospel are this time Gentiles. So he who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls, he will be crushed. Now, so if these reasons that we have given are understood, then it will be clear that John was not speaking literally about stones that will be raised as children of Abraham, but of those Gentiles who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and so become spiritual descendants of Abraham, because they will have trusted in the same Lord that Abraham believed. The Apostle Paul confirms this understanding when he wrote to those who are in Christ, and he described them as descendants of Abraham in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. Galatians 3:29 says, Galatians 3:29, this is what we know for sure, that that warning really boils up to Gentiles being part of Abraham's spiritual family. It says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. In other words, his offspring. And heirs according to the promise. So those who have come to know Christ as their Savior are the true descendants of Abraham, whether they have the gene of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob or not. They are the true spiritual descendants. So in any event, the first reason then that John warned his audience of their false confidence in their natural heritage is that God is capable of raising spiritual heritage to Abraham from among the Gentile nations, which also means that if God chooses to use a particular group of people or nation or whatever, when that nation gets to become arrogant and proud, then God moves them away, replaces them with another. Now, the second reason that John warned his audience not to rely on their physical relationship with Abraham and therefore think that they are the children of the kingdom of God is that there is a common judgment. And that judgment would separate the true descendants of Abraham from the false descendants. Now, it is this coming judgment that is described in the first sentence of verse 9, where we're studying Luke chapter 3, verse 9, where it says, the axe is already at the root of the trees. The axe is already at the root of the trees. The translators of the NIV and some other modern versions omitted a connecting word in the Greek that could be translated and or now. Of course, sometimes it is perfectly correct to make the translation of the Greek particle use in the beginning of this sentence. However, it seems to me that it is best either to translate that particle as and, in order to show that John is giving a second reason for his warning, or we could translate it with the expression in fact, not only to show that this verse is related to the reason of the warning of that John issued to his audience, but also to emphasize the point that the coming judgment he mentions is already here, and that will add to the urgency of the word already. So now that's probably a better way, in fact, to show emphasis. So in any case, John is warning the people that because of the appearance of Jesus Christ, that the coming judgment is on the way. Now, if Christ hadn't come, John will have this argument. So you see, this truth is communicated by using metaphors. He didn't say judgment is coming. Rather, he used metaphors in order to portray this coming judgment. The first metaphor is the word axe. Sure, we know an axe is an instrument with a sharp edged head and has a head and a handle. But people will use it in chopping wood. But that's not really the sense that John used it here. An axe that is ready at the root of a tree indicates that the tree is doomed to be cut down. That's the implication. Hence, John means that judgment is around the corner from the time of his preaching this message since Jesus Christ has come. It is Jesus Christ who will execute this judgment. The prophet Isaiah himself wrote about the Lord's judgment in the same language using an axe. As we read, for example, in Isaiah chapter 10, Isaiah chapter 10, verses 33 and 34. All we're saying is John is talking about coming judgment. But if you read that passage, you cannot get it there, because it doesn't say judgment is coming. Rather, it says in the passage we're studying, the axe is already at the root of the tree. And so all we're trying to do is to support the idea that that axe being on the on top of the tree or on the root of it is a sign that judgment is coming. So Isaiah chapter 10 verse 33 says, see, the Lord, the Almighty, will lop off the boughs with great power. The lofty trees will be felled. The tall ones will be brought low. He will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the mighty one. So you see, it's not anything but judgment that this metaphor of an axe refers to. It represents God's coming judgment. Now, a second metaphor that is used that indicates the coming judgment of people in this world is the word tree itself. Now, it may not be quite clear to us that tree here is used for judgment of the peoples of this world until we know that the word used here is trees, plural. Now, you see, according to the description of John, there is one axe. So we would have expected one tree. But he said trees. So, to indicate that one judgment signified by the axe is to be applied to several people. So trees here being used to describe people. Now this coming judgment, as we have already mentioned, will separate people into two classes. Those who escape the coming judgment and those consumed by it. It is this truth that is communicated in the second sentence of verse 9, where it says, "And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Now, John did not speak of those who would escape the judgment, but that's applied, more or less implied in the context. Furthermore, he had already mentioned in verse 7 that people who responded to his message are actually in the process of escaping the coming judgment. Now, those who escape the coming judgment are those with true faith. For you see, a genuine faith leads to the lifestyle that is consistent with God's word, and anyone with a genuine faith will have the lifestyle that matches that faith. Consequently, only those who have the genuine faith in Christ will escape the coming judgment. Our Lord uses the same concept of fruit production of trees to communicate that only those in Him are capable of producing good fruits, according to John chapter 15, verse 5. John 15, verse 5. Still speaking metaphorically, Allah says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me," now remaining in Christ is a way of saying, if you are controlled by the Holy Spirit, if you abide in the word, if a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. See, that's the whole thing that we emphasize the ministry of the Holy Spirit. None of us is capable of living the Christian life on our own. We don't have the power. The most we can become is self-righteous, and people who are hateful because of our self-righteousness. But a true production of love, peace, joy must come via the Holy Spirit. That's why Christ said, if we remain in Him and He in us, then we produce much fruit. Now, while John the Baptist, as we call him, did not address the faith of those who produce the right fruit, it is understood that they are the ones who would not suffer. What John describes in verse 9 of Luke chapter 3, it is those, at least that we know, those who fall into the response, the proper response to John, are those who are going to escape. For we know it is the teaching of the Bible that those who trust in Christ will never face judgment of the type we're seeing here, since they are no longer under condemnation. So if you come to know Christ, if you've come to trust Him as your Savior, you are no longer under the condemnation or the judgment of the type that will lead to eternal destruction. Now that's one assurance we have. We know that from Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Romans 8, verse 1 gives us that assurance that we no longer face condemnation. He says, Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not going to face judgment. But it's not of the type of judgment that leads to eternal destruction. The judgment you and I are going to face is to determine our production, whether we get reward or not. Because we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and all the judgment is to decide, see all the good things that you did, and people saw you or didn't see you, to measure what prompted you, under what auspice were you functioning. Is it out of selfish purposes, or were you being controlled by the Holy Spirit? Everything control that you do that results from the filling of the Spirit will be rewarded. But everything, no matter how good it appears to human beings, that does not meet that test will be discarded, and the person will suffer loss, as the Apostle Paul described in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter. So it is those who have received or responded, in this case, to the preaching of John, and also those who have responded to the gospel of Christ are the ones that have passed from death to life. This we know because of what John, the apostle himself, wrote in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. He says, we know that we have passed from death to life. How you know it? Because we love our brothers. So if you don't love the brothers, you better be asking yourself, have I passed from death to life? Anyone who does not love remains in death. So it is those who have genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that are capable of the true love that the Holy Spirit produces. Hence, such individuals are described as those who have become spiritually alive, implying that they will never die eternally. Now, we have been focusing on those who will not come under God's judgment. So now, we proceed to examine those whom John says will face eternal punishment. But who are they? Well, they are those who do not have genuine faith, but claim or think that they have believed. Now that's always something very scary. John, of course, focused his message to individuals, since he used the phrase, an every tree. So it's a personal message, personal address. Here again, tree is used for any human being. Now only in this case, it is strictly apply to the unbeliever or those who think that they have believed but are indeed unbelievers. Now, how do we know that John is describing those without genuine faith? How can we test that? Well, the answer is in the clause of verse 9 where it says, that does not produce good fruit. That does not produce good fruit. Recall that John's command in verse 8 is for people to produce the fruit that's in keeping with repentance. So, a person who thinks that he has repented but does not produce fruit is probably deceiving himself. There is no way of getting around this concept here of lifestyle as an indicator of one's faith. It is, unfortunately, though, that many teachers or pastors are giving people comfort to think that if they claim to believe, then they must be going to heaven. Well, the problem is that man is capable of boasting or making what we call false claims. So it is not difficult for a person to say, yes, you know, I have believed. They say, yeah, I believe in Christ. Very easy to say. But that doesn't make a person a believer. If a person has believed in Christ, then the Holy Spirit will reside in him so that such individual will produce the fruit that confirms the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of that person. In other words, if a person at no time exhibits life or lifestyle that reflects the presence of the Holy Spirit in that person's life, then the person has not believed, no matter what the person says. That's the issue, because the presence of the Holy Spirit must confirm it. In other words, if you put it in another way, our lifestyle is the litmus test for a genuine faith. Our lifestyle. In other words, just as you know, a litmus paper turns red in an acid test to confirm that the liquid being tested is an acid. In the same fashion, when there is a true seventh faith, a person's lifestyle will reflect it. That's what James taught. That's what John is talking about here too. Those who are unbelievers are the ones who do not produce the good fruit. In fact, it is impossible for such individuals to produce the fruit that is in keeping with the presence of the Spirit, such as love, joy, peace, self-control, among others. The reason is that such an individual does not have the Holy Spirit inside of him, who is responsible for producing the fruit of the Spirit in the believer. So it will be wrong for us normally to expect an apple tree to produce something like an orange. You don't expect that. So in the same fashion, anyone without genuine faith in Christ will not produce fruit associated with the Holy Spirit, because there is no Holy Spirit in him. This is where some Christians even get it wrong, when they want everyone to conform to some kind of morality that's expected of believers, when in reality what they should be telling them is their need for regeneration. Because you go to an unbeliever, you expect him or her to function like you do. You forgot one thing: you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, and he doesn't. So how do you expect a person who doesn't have this Spirit of God to produce or live in a lifestyle that reflects the ministry of the Spirit? It's not going to happen. So that makes us quite different, quite unique people. So it's an impossibility for an unbeliever to produce that. And that is why even our Lord in his Sermon on the Mount brought home this idea that there are too many people who are going to make that claim that he is their Savior when he's not. Remember what we studied this passage many, many times, but I never get tired of quoting it because it is crucial. That's, I'm talking about Matthew chapter 7 verses 20 through 23. Matthew chapter 7 verse 20 through 23. Now one thing about the Bible is when you read it, sometime the Lord will shine the light on you to see certain aspect of it, and the next time he will shine a different light. But my fellow believer, each time I read this passage, it puts fear in me. Now, not the fear that, you know, without anything in terms of salvation, no. The fact that it is very easy for us to get into self-deception about our spiritual status. That's the fear it puts in me. Now look at what our Lord said: "Those by their fruit you will recognize them." Now I don't know how you can put, you know, take this out of context or any other way. The Bible is very emphatic. Your lifestyle is your confirmation. You can't get around this. So forget all this intellectual pursuit that make life in Christ an intellectual matter. It is not. It is partly experiential, partly doctrinal, but there has to be that experience to go with it. And that's why I said the fruit, you will recognize them. Now I cannot see your belief, neither can you see mine. So how can you tell I have believed? How can I tell you have believed? He says, your fruit, my fruit. That's the way we know. Well, then look what he says, verse 21. And that's why, you know, this lifestyle becomes important, because it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. In other words, there are people who go around and say, oh yeah, you know, I believe in the Lord. And they call him Lord, Lord. But look at what our Lord says. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The will of the Father begins with believing in Christ as one Savior. Because that's God's will, that we believe in the Son that He sent. That's the beginning part of it. And from then on comes that authentic aspect of Christianity produced by the Holy Spirit through one's lifestyle. And that's why it says, verse 22 says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In other words, notice what prophesying in your name, it is really something that makes us realize a person can preach the gospel and not be saved. Now, I mean, historically, we have a record of that in many, many ways. For example, John Wesley was preaching for many years or so until running across some Christians that challenged his faith, made him realize, no, I haven't actually believed yet. And eventually he got saved. And I've read biographies and all kinds of things of people who keep preaching, reciting this because they have gone through an academic training. They got a degree in a seminary, just as you get a degree in any other thing, and they've got one. So they know how to paraphrase these things. They can become intellectual about it. Yet, there is no life in them. It is these people that our Lord is saying here, they prophesy. Prophesy in my name, and in your name, drive out demons and perform many miracles. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So you see, our Lord is clear that there are many who will think that they are saved because they say that they have believed. Yet, they will come under judgment, final judgment, because their faith was not the saving faith that manifests itself in the lifestyle that is consistent with God's word. Now, John has so far been describing the unmistakable characteristic of those who come under judgment, that is, those without genuine faith as reflected in their lifestyles. So now he describes their faith in terms of the final judgment. This final judgment of those who do not have genuine faith or unbelievers is described in the last expression of verse 9, Luke chapter 3 verse 9, where we're starting, because he says, will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Now the final fate of the unbeliever is described as a two-stage process. First, the unbeliever will be judged, as that is the sense communicated in the expression, will be cut down. That's judged. Now a tree that has been cut down is certainly condemned for use as firewood or some other thing to that effect. In the same way, unbelievers would appear before the Lord Jesus Christ to hear their sentence pronounced, which is the same as cutting down a tree. John, under the Holy Spirit, actually is looking forward to the time of what is often described as a white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 verses 11 and 12. John the Apostle writing, he's really writing about the same thing that John the Baptist was looking forward to in his pronouncement. Refers to the same thing, really. Then I saw a great white throne, and he who was seated on it, earth and the sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. So it is those who are unbelievers that appear in this judgment, since chronologically, at least the way we think in terms of time, those who are believers will already have been in a resurrection body, and they are already with the Lord Jesus Christ when this incident will take place. So we know that no believer is involved in this kind of judgment, only unbelievers. Now, following that first stage of judgment comes the final fate of the unbelievers. They are then sent into the eternal lake of fire. It is this final situation that John describes in Luke where we're starting when he says, I'm thrown into fire. Now, being thrown into fire is a way to describe the final fate of unbelievers. This concept of being burned or thrown into fire is mentioned several times in the Gospels in connection with the fate of those who do not believe in our Savior. Our Lord clearly indicates that those who will be burned in fire are those who are not in Him. As He even indicates in John, passage I quoted before, John 15, verse 6 of it, where He said, if anyone or anyone does not remain in Me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown in the fire, and burned. So in any event, the idea of being thrown into fire is further described by the Apostle John as a person being cast into the eternal lake of fire, as we read in Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15. Revelation 20, looking at verse 14 and 15. Says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So John warned his audience of the fourth coming judgment of God. Now you see, these are the people he has been, those who have rejected Christ, the unbelievers. A horrible day is yet to come. And I keep going back to that illustration that we all at the present time are dreaming. We're all in a dream now. It may last 100 years, 120, if you live that long, but it's still a dream. And one of these days, we're all going to wake up. Each one wakes up when their eyes is enclosed in death, and we see the reality. Just in case, let me remind you, refresh your thinking. Why do I say this? That we're all dreaming right now. It's because everything that we're dealing with on this planet is not real. It's not the final reality. I use illustration about things like, you know, going to the dream and you couldn't hardly walk, and in dream you're running, only to wake up in your physical life and say that you're still in a wheelchair or in a bed or whatever. Or somebody goes in a dream and gets to become a millionaire. I like to come, wake up in the morning, find that he's still as poor as he started. You know? So that's a dream. When you have a dream, you don't take anything from it out. Therefore, since when we all die, we don't take a single thing out of this planet. You can have all the money in the planet, buried in a golden coffin or whatever. You don't take anything out. The only thing that lives with you on this planet is your soul. And that soul will be better decorated with truth. Otherwise, you'd be living here empty. You see why it's a dream? Because if it's not a dream, you die, you take them with you. But since we all die and live it here, we're all dreaming. But Christ has made it possible so that when we wake up into the reality, it will be a happy one. So, John warned his audience of this forthcoming judgment. In this way, those who preach the gospel of Christ should warn people of the impending judgment of God. It may sound so absurd to people that there is such a thing as judgment. But no matter how absurd it sounds, or it may sound, the truth is that a judgment is coming, and all those who do not heed to the gospel message will face the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment. Since after all, He is the member of the Godhead that is responsible for all judgment. For He says in John chapter 5, verse 22. John 5, verse 22. This is our Lord admitting, telling us, informing us that He is one responsible for all judgments. So we know whether it's the white throne or the believers appearing in judgment, after their resurrection body has been given to them, that's all before him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he said, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Judgment is certain, but as of now, the judge is pleading with unbelievers, so to say, to believe in him so that they will avoid the coming judgment. The Apostle Paul announces coming judgment to the Gentiles as he preached the gospel to them. Consider what he has to say to those Athenians, recorded in Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. This is what the Apostle Paul had to say to those Greeks or the Athenians. For he said, and we read Acts 17, 31, for he, God, has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Of course, that's reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, there are two undeniable facts that the apostle asserts as he preached to the Athenians. The first undeniable, whether we like it or we don't like it, a day of judgment has been set. That's a fact. Now the problem is that we do not know when that day is, but for certain, God has set that day, and that day of judgment is coming. It seems that our preachers today, and believers in general though, do not warn people about judgment. We don't like to talk about the negative, and I just wonder why. You know, many of us don't like to think about God who can bring judgment. Well, you know, people want to think of God who is a loving God. Yeah, but he's a God who is also a just God. That means he has to bring in judgment. So it is our responsibility to warn people about the forthcoming judgment. Furthermore, the resurrection of Christ is an undeniable proof that this judgment will come. Jesus Christ came to redeem man so that we will not be condemned. It is by his death on the cross that he achieved this particular purpose. His resurrection serves not only as a proof that justification is available to those who believe in him, but also a reminder that judgment will come. There are many, of course, who are busy trying to, under the influence of Satan, proposing all kinds of theories to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They say, for example, that the disciples went to the wrong tomb looking for him or grave, or that Jesus Christ never died, or that his disciples stole his body from the grave. Grave that's guarded by Roman, well-equipped, well-trained soldiers who knew that if anything forced to them is removed, they would die. And yet, some claim that somehow these timid, frightened disciples went back to pick his body from the soldiers. So in spite of all these theories, the clear teaching of the Bible is that Jesus Christ resurrected. One of the foremost or the fiercest opponent of the Christian faith originally, Paul, after his conversion, preached the resurrection of Christ. Listen to him what he has to say in Acts chapter 13, verse 30 and 31. This is what the apostle, one who first initially did not believe in resurrection, did not believe in Christ. So here in Acts chapter 13, verse 30, he has this to say. But God raised him from the dead. That's for fact. It is for fact. And for many days he was seen by those who have traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. That's undeniable. Now, why do you suppose then that Satan is busy hiding this truth of resurrection? It is one thing to hide the coming judgment of God. For as the Apostle Paul had indicated, resurrection is a sure proof that judgment will come. So, but Satan is busy trying to hide this idea of resurrection because he doesn't want people to think about the coming judgment. It's like that thing I told you about, a small kind of mice that when he kills people, chews the feet of people, shoots this refreshing air, hot air, soothing air, so the people will not know he's chewing the feet. Now that's exactly what the devil does. He lulls people to sleep. Now, he's very good at it. And you may think, oh, I'm talking about unbelievers only. No, I'm talking about even us believers. The devil can lull any of us to sleep. And we just go to an empty ritual. I mean, include coming here. It can be an empty ritual for you. If the devil lulls you to sleep. Whereby, he begins to think that the Jews. Oh, I have all this. I'm entirely secure. Therefore, I don't care what I do. Or, I don't care about my lifestyle. That will be Satan lulling somebody to sleep. But nevertheless, we do know that this issue of resurrection is something that the devil is trying to camouflage because he doesn't want people to think about the forthcoming judgment. Now, it is for one thing, though, that he does this simply to hide his coming judgment. Now, as far as the Apostle Paul had indicated, we can be sure that resurrection is certain. And it took place, and therefore the resurrection of the believers is also certain. Therefore, if Satan could distort the truth of resurrection, then he will hide the truth of the coming judgment. So you can be certain that there is a coming judgment. The only issue, though, to you as an individual, because it's a personal message, is to answer the question, will you escape the coming judgment? That's personal. Would you? Are you a Christian only in a name, but not in reality? If it is, you want to change it. And the way you change it is by personal faith in Jesus Christ. When you come to the point in your life when you realize how helpless, totally unable to do anything to please God, and you become aware of all that, and you say, well, I know I've had a message that Jesus Christ came into this world, stepped out of heaven into time, mingled amongst men, and eventually was crucified on the cross because that was God's plan. And while on that cross, he took your sins and died so that by faith in him, you will receive eternal life. If you believe that, then you will escape this coming judgment. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us for the truth we have studied. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.